Good morning. I'll add my welcome as well. Welcome this morning. If you want to keep your Bibles open on that page, on the passage we're studying this morning, let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Merciful Father, we come humbly before you and before your Word. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand. We pray that you would help us to learn more of who you are, of how you have made things to be, of how you have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would instruct us so that we may serve the Lord Jesus well. Father, we pray that you would bless our time as we read your word and as we study it together. Amen. It's easy to see around us the difference that good leadership makes. From the great leaders in history that stepped to the front when their country needed them, to sporting captains who inspire their teams to victory. But there are also so many examples of leaders whose authority is undermined by discontent, or whose downfall is orchestrated by others motivated by envy and a lust for power. Respect for their authority is quickly lost, and others strive to take their place. Well, what does respect for authority for leaders look like in the church? How does our attitude towards those in authority differ from the world around us in a way that sets us apart as a witness to the radical and transformational nature of the kingdom of God? Has the gospel transformed that area of our lives? Or, like the broken world around us, do we resist having authority over us and pursue our own agenda, our own position and status instead? Well, this term we've been making our way through the first letter of Paul the Apostle to the young church leader Timothy. Timothy has been given by Paul the task of instructing the church of Ephesus in how to live as the household or family of God. We've seen Paul command Timothy to not allow any departure from the gospel and the teaching of good doctrine. Paul has given instructions on how people should conduct themselves in the church, in the household of God. Chapter 2, the roles of men and women. Chapter 3, the appointment of elders and deacons to care for the church's spiritual and practical needs. Chapter 4, the public reading of scripture and preaching and teaching. And 2 weeks ago, we considered how we relate to one another in the family of God and what it means for the church family to care for those in need. Well, this week, we're going to take a look at the second half of chapter 5 and the first two verses of chapter 6 as we've read. Firstly, showing respect for the elders of the church. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." In chapter 3, Paul has outlined the qualifications for those given the task of overseeing the church, the elders. In chapter 4, Paul refers to a body or a council of elders that selected and commissioned Timothy in his role. And in another letter to a man called Titus, Paul instructs him, Titus, to appoint elders in every town. So here we have this group of men given the particular task of managing God's household. And some will do this well, and some will do this badly, as we will see further on. In chapter 3, Paul has stated that overseeing the church is a noble task. And he writes here that those that fulfill this task well are worthy of honour, double honour. This phrase suggests the high regard, the respect with which the elders should be held. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul urges the believers in the church to hold those in positions of authority and high regard because of the work they do. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are to have confidence in our leaders and submit to their authority because, like shepherds, they watch over us. And particularly because the role of an elder involves the preaching and teaching of the gospel, of instruction in sound doctrine, which is so fundamental to the growth and vitality of the church, those that do this task well should be held in high esteem. Well, what might this look like in practice? Paul goes on to give an example by referring to some Old Testament law. And the first is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Picture a large, flattened surface of ground covered with the wheat that has been gathered in from the fields. Several oxen are tethered or tied together, and as they walk over the wheat, their heavy hooves separate the ears from the wheat stalks and loosen the edible grains from the scaly chaff that surrounds them. It's hard work that takes a long time. The ox should be able to eat the grains to sustain them in their labor. The second quote is from Old Testament law concerning the fair treatment of hired workers. So how do these laws relate to what Paul has said concerning elders? Another way of understanding the end of verse 17 is those who labor in the word and doctrine. Like the oxen and hired worker laboring for the harvest, those that we set apart to lead us, in particular in the regular preaching and teaching of the gospel, should be supported. So as a church, we have a number of elders who we pay for their service, given that they give their time caring for the church family and taking primary responsibility for teaching and preaching. So a challenge: if you're a regular attender here at Kensington, you feel settled in the church family, part of the church family, are you giving financially to help those that dedicate their time to serving you and the rest of the church? This is right to do, but it should be more than this. Giving financially is a practical response to the honour in which we hold those who preach and teach. But considering the elders worthy of double honour must come from our hearts. In Hebrews 13, we read, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." Are you supporting the work of the elders in a way that makes their task a joy, not a burden? Here at Easton, we have the privilege of having Tom serving us as assistant pastor. Do you encourage him in his ministry? Do you express your gratitude to him for his labours? Do you regularly pray for him and for his wife Rachel? And the same for the other elders of the church, for Rob Parker, Steve Wilmshurst, Stuart Heap, Mark Detzler, John Byrne, Dave Akrell, Johnny Herring and Simon Price. I urge you to pray for them that they would continue to direct the affairs of the church well, so that the church might be built up and bring glory and honour to God. Turning to the next verses. If the elders of who direct the affairs of the church well are afforded double honour, what about those that do not do this well? Verses 19 to 21. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. For those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. If I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Given that the task of overseeing the church is a noble one, is of high importance as it involves the preaching and teaching of God's word, and sets a public example, we must consider very seriously the issue of things said against the elders. Paul writes that unless a complaint or accusation against an elder is brought by two or three witnesses, we should not entertain it. One person complaining to another about an elder of the church is gossip, sowing division. You see, the unity of the church is important. Paul has already spoken out against the men that prayed in church meeting in ways that showed anger to others and pursued personal agendas. The need for two or three witnesses also comes from Old Testament law, and Jesus refers to this when instructing the disciples on how to challenge the sin in each other's lives. He presents a picture of loving, gentle, humble rebuke with the aim of reconciliation and unity. Paul tells Timothy not to listen to the unfounded accusations, not to entertain them. But when there is truth to the complaints, two or three witnesses? See, it's not that the elders no longer sin. It's not that they do not struggle, like you and I, with sinful habits. They are sinners, saved by grace, like all believers. And like all believers, they need to daily repent before God and continue to trust only in Jesus Christ for their salvation. But Paul is clear in verse 20 that those that persist in sinning are to be rebuked. How about an example from the list of qualifications for elders from chapter 3? Elders are not to be violent, but gentle. Someone in the church feels that an elder speaks to them in a way that is intimidating. The elder is not physically violent, but their words and the manner in which they are said hurt the individual. This gets reported to one of the other elders. A conversation is held and an apology given. But then someone else reports something similar, and then someone else. It now seems that the elder concerned is persistently behaving in a violent, not gentle way to those that he is called to care for. And the example he is now setting in the church is undermining what is taught, such as the fruit of the Spirit at work in someone's life, resulting in peace and gentleness. And so the reason for rebuke, so that others may take warning. And in so doing, God's people are guarded from false teaching and godly living is modeled to them. Timothy is instructed to apply this approach without partiality and without favoritism. Paul reminds him that all these things are done in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. Consider what Christ has done for his church. He has redeemed his people through his death on the cross. He has shown such great love for us. So the well-being of the church must be taken extremely seriously by its leaders, because they have been given care of God's people, and by its members, as they consider how they relate to family members, particularly those called to lead them. In chapter 3, Paul has presented those qualifications for elders of the church, and here in verses 22 to 25, he discusses the caution and discernment that Timothy must exercise in selecting elders. Verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." Timothy is instructed not to be hasty in the laying on of hands, in other words, selecting men to be elders of the church. As we've seen, the task of the elders is of great importance. So Timothy is told to take his time, to be careful who he aligns himself with. to keep himself pure so that the training in godliness that he has been encouraged to pursue in chapter 4 is not countered by ungodly men serving alongside him. He must consider men carefully against the characteristics listed in chapter 3. And it's perhaps tempting to consider verse 23 as an aside by Paul, a quick piece of personal health advice. Well, don't. In verse 22, Timothy is instructed to keep himself pure. And elders are not to be given to drunkenness, according to chapter 3, verse 3. It could be tempting for Timothy to have taken the position that no wine is best, and that becomes a rule as others follow his example. And so the teaching that Paul has written against in chapter 4 starts to be followed, abstaining from certain foods as a requirement of being a Christian. And we need to guard against this legalism, against creating rules and requirements that go beyond biblical teaching. Like Timothy is instructed in chapter 4, devote ourselves to the scriptures, to the word of God, so that our lives are continually guided by the gospel. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We should require nothing more from the elders of the church than what the Bible requires. And they should live lives that model gospel living, that is founded on salvation by grace through faith and nothing else. Well, verse 22 could make Timothy apprehensive and slow to appoint elders. Do not be hasty, Paul writes. Well, how is Timothy to know who to select? Who should he be aligning himself with? Paul encourages him with the words of verses 24 and 25. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. See, good men will be recognizable. The fruit of the Spirit at work in someone's life will be seen. Use your discernment, Timothy, the gifts that were confirmed in you, as it says in chapter 4, verse 14. And Paul has already given some clear guidance in the qualifications for elders in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Timothy is to take his time, get to know the men. They should be relatively mature Christians who have been setting examples already by their behavior and their ability to handle the word of God correctly and teach it to God's people. In these verses, there is again the solemn reminder that all things are seen by God. One day all people will be judged and all sins will be revealed. See, these verses don't present the idea that you just need to ensure that enough of your good deeds are revealed to balance out the bad. God sees all things, and the Bible states that all have sinned and that God is holy. He cannot abide any sin. So if you recognize that you are a sinner facing judgment, there is good news. The people of God are those that have recognized that truth of their own sinfulness and trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who has paid the penalty for their sin through his death on the cross. If you want to know more about this, then please speak to me or Tom after the service. Don't let the opportunity to ask questions pass you by. So how might this transformational approach to respect for authority within God's household impact on how God's people lead their lives? The first two verses of chapter 6 give an example. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name in our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better, because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Well, firstly, we need to briefly address the issue here of slavery. The Bible does not condone or endorse slavery. Paul has already highlighted in this letter in chapter 1 when he refers to enslavers as examples of ungodly men. Slavery is a yoke, a burden, a negative thing, but it is deeply ingrained in Roman society. So the Roman Empire was so dependent on slavery for its economy that slave revolts were ruthlessly suppressed. It's not that all slaves at the time lived harsh lives. Many rose to positions of authority and power, and many were able to earn money to one day buy their freedom, which is something that Paul encourages in another letter. But to dismantle slavery all at once would have brought down the society of the time. So Paul condemns slavery and teaches principles that undermine it, such as Ephesians 6 verse 9, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Galatians 3, "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And Paul has even introduced the idea of justice for slaves, unheard of at the time. In Colossians 4, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." But in these verses here in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is showing how the respect for authority by slaves under the burden of slavery can be a witness to the world around them. In verse 1, slaves of unbelieving masters can show the radical change that the gospel has had on the way they live their lives. See, by showing respect to their masters and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit at work in their lives, such as joy, peace, and patience, they are living as a light to the world around them. And verse 2 suggests that some slaves were somehow taking advantage of their master's faith. Perhaps they were quarrelsome, argumentative. But in God's household, God's people are to love and care for one another. Paul is encouraging these slaves to see that their whole lives should be transformed by the gospel. The respect they show for their masters as fellow believers can be a powerful witness to others of how the gospel has a radical impact on the whole of life in every area of society. See, our society places value in positions of leadership, and so strives to occupy those positions and takes down others if necessary to get there. But the Bible teaches the importance of healthy leadership within a context of equality before God. All have equal value, but have different roles. For some, this is positions of leadership. The ultimate example of this is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul writes this: "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, fully God, equal in deity, yet obedient to the will of the Father. So the respect that we show for the elders of the church should set us apart from the world around us. It can be a powerful witness to the radical and transformational impact that the gospel has on the way that God's people relate to one another. And we've seen how this can overflow into our relationships with the world around us, so that our lives point to Jesus Christ. We've also seen again in these verses that the preaching and teaching of God, good doctrine and scripture is fundamental to the life of the church as God's people seek to serve Jesus Christ together. Well, some thoughts for you to consider as I close. Are you praying for the elders of the church? Are you praying that they would be led by God's Spirit to rule his people well, to teach God's people well, so that God's name is given glory and honor as his people follow him in living godly lives? Are you supporting the elders of the church? Are you able and willing to support their work financially? Do you speak words of encouragement to them? If you disagree with the elders, if you have an issue, what motivates this? Is it because you have been convinced of something through the study of God's word, or do you perhaps think you simply know better? Are you motivated by your own ambition, or by a desire to see God's people grow closer to him and serve him more faithfully? Well, let's just take a moment now to reflect on what we've just considered. Have a read through again those verses and think about some of the challenges Paul is presenting there to how we approach authority in the church, and how that difference to the world around us can set us apart and be a powerful witness to the gospel and point to the Lord Jesus Christ.